I assume that the majority of us here would view ourselves as being believers in Jesus. But as a believer in Jesus, are you worried about your salvation in the future? Or are you confident that you have already been saved and will never lose your salvation in the future? Now, I know that this is an issue that some of you have been worrying about, so today we'll be looking at this. To give an answer to this question as to whether or not we as Christians have some sense of assurance concerning future salvation and how we should deal with any thoughts that we have about that, we can have a look at what Paul says in this passage in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 13. And the answer basically is that we should be confident, but not overconfident. Now, I find Paul's message here interesting because it actually goes against the grain of a lot of teaching that we hear in evangelical churches today. Christian preachers often get up there and tell us that we need to be confident in our salvation and confident in what Jesus has done for us. And that's true. That's all very true. But then they say things like, you need to know that God has saved you and nothing will ever change that. You need to understand that you're a son or daughter of God and nothing can ever change that. Now, the problem with such teaching is that it can lead to spiritual arrogance and spiritual laziness. And it ignores the process that God has determined by which He actually saves us. It tends to treat faith as a once-off transaction rather than an ongoing reality that needs to be defended and developed in the midst of daily temptations. So it's good to be confident as long as our faith is genuine. But at the same time, Paul's message in the first 13 verses here is, be careful. Just beware, lest you fall. Now, there were many people in the Corinthian church in Paul's day who were spiritually arrogant. They emphasised their privileges and the authority that they had in Christ. They emphasised how they had authority to rule over all of creation and how they had been blessed with many powerful spiritual gifts. But Paul's message to them was, you might be confident in the status and power that you have in Christ, but just make sure you're not arrogant. Don't start to think that you have it all now and are beyond the possibility of ever falling into temptation and missing out on salvation. Now let's have a look at how Paul presents this argument. Notice what Paul emphasises in verses 1 to 4. Now, can anyone see a word that is repeated through these verses? Verses 1 to 4. What word is repeated? Spiritual is repeated, but there's a word that's repeated more than that. The word all. Is that right? Yeah, the word all. It occurs, the word all, 5 times in verses 1 to 4. Now let's have a look at those. You can see the words here. All of our fathers were under the cloud, and all went through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Get the idea? Paul is emphasizing the word all. What he is doing here is summarizing the experience of the people of Israel as they were saved out of Egypt. Led by God himself, as he manifested himself to Israel in the cloud of his glory, God led Israel through the sea and then sustained Israel in the wilderness by providing them with manna, which is the bread that came down from heaven as food, and with water to drink. And what Paul is doing here is emphasizing that every single Israelite, every single man, woman, and child within Israel at the time of the Exodus experienced salvation. All of them went from Egypt into the wilderness. In fact, Paul is drawing here an analogy between Israel's experience of salvation, being rescued out of Egypt, involving all of Israel being baptized through the water in the cloud and in the sea under the leadership of Moses, along with the manna and the water that God provided to all of Israel in the wilderness. Now, all of that, Paul is saying here, is analogous to the Christian experience of salvation and the Christian experience of baptism and the Christian experience of participating in the Lord's Supper. Now, if baptism marks the formal beginning of salvation, then communion in the Lord's Supper symbolises God's ongoing provision of spiritual nourishment, enabling us to continue to experience salvation, the salvation that began back in the beginning. It needs to be ongoing. But why is Paul drawing this analogy here between the Christian experience of salvation in the context of baptism and the Lord's Supper with Israel's experience of salvation from Egypt? Well, Paul is basically saying, hey guys, you might be inclined to boast in what Christ has done for you, but just be careful. What you have in Christ isn't actually all that much different from what Israel had previously, when God used Moses to save Israel from slavery in Egypt. Back then, everyone experienced salvation too. Everyone. The men, the women, the children. Everyone back then was saved out of Egypt. Everyone back then was also effectively baptized and had a regular communion type experience as God provided for them in the wilderness. Paul even says at the end of verse 4 that when God provided Israel with water from the rock to drink from, that physical rock was in effect Christ, the spiritual rock. In other words, when God saved Israel at the time of the Exodus, they effectively had an experience of Christian salvation. So their salvation experience wasn't all that different from ours. But, and notice the but or the nevertheless in the NIV in verse 5. But God was not pleased with the majority of them, for they were struck down in the wilderness. Do you see what Paul is saying here? He's telling us, basically, not to look down upon the people of Israel. Don't think that they are fundamentally different in terms of their experience of salvation from you. Sure, under the new covenant, we have received more than what they received. We've received a greater revelation and greater knowledge through Christ. But don't devalue their experience of salvation. They actually participated in Christ and his Spirit to some extent. Now, the view that believers in the Old Testament didn't have any experience of Christ or the Holy Spirit is plainly contradicted by Paul in these verses. He's telling us that Israel experienced salvation in Christ as God saved them out of Egypt. And they actually participated in the Spirit as Christ provided food and drink for them in the wilderness. What Paul was wanting the Christians of his day to see was that their experience of salvation wasn't fundamentally different from the Old Testament Israelites' experience of salvation. And he wants us to see that in order that we might be able to learn from the experience of Old Testament Israel. Without seeing the parallels, we won't learn the lessons. And here we also get an answer as to why God spent 2,000 years of human history, from the time of Abraham until the time of Christ, just focusing in on one nation, the one nation of Israel. Why would God do that? Why so long? And why just focus on one nation? Well, we're given an important answer to these questions in verse 6. Paul says these things happened to Israel as examples or warnings for us, in order that we might not be like the people of Israel who desired evil things. In other words, one of the reasons that God spent 2,000 years of human history just dealing with the people of Israel was that God wanted them to be a living case study, full of examples of what happens when individuals and a society reject the word of God. But what are the lessons that we're supposed to learn from Old Testament Israel? Well, Paul goes on in verses 7 through to 10. He identifies four particular lessons that we're supposed to learn from the negative experience of the people of Israel in history. And the first lesson that we learn from the Old Testament is, don't be worshippers of false gods. The big sin of the Old Testament was idolatry. By not worshipping the one true God exclusively, and by using man-made images by which to worship the gods, Israel had broken commandments numbers 1 and 2 out of the 10 commandments. Idolatry was a serious sin because it constitutes a rejection of God. In verse 7, Paul quotes from Exodus 32, verse 6. Israel had just been saved out of Egypt, but within the space of just 40 days, we see them feasting and frolicking before a golden calf. We need to learn the lesson of Israel regarding idolatry and how dangerous an idolatry can be. We need to make sure that we're following and worshipping the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, who has revealed himself to humanity through Moses and ultimately through Jesus. Friends, if we don't have God as number one in our lives, we're just chasing after vapours. If we're not doing everything that we do for God and out of service to him, then it's like trying to grab hold of the air with your bare hands. Try it. It's impossible. Trying to find life in anything other than the one true God is simply an utter waste of time and energy. And even worse than that, if you reject God in this life, then he will reject you in the life to come. So make sure that you learn the lesson of Israel here. Make sure that you get serious about following God and serving him appropriately. What about the second lesson? Well, the second lesson is, don't get involved in sexual immorality. In verse 8, Paul recounts how the people of Israel, right at the end of their journey through the wilderness on the way to the promised land in Numbers 25, started to interact with the Moabite people who happened to be in the area at that time. Some Israelite men got involved in forbidden sexual relationships with Moabite women. And when God confronted the Israelites about this, one man deliberately brought a Midianite woman into the camp in the sight of Moses and the people. And so God responded by sending a plague that destroyed 24,000, according to Numbers 25, verse 9, it's 24,000, which is actually 1,000 more than what Paul quotes here, in the space of a single day. And that's a huge number of people who died as a result of sexual immorality. Friends, as God's people living in the world today, we also have to be careful not to get involved in the sexual immorality that exists all around us in society. Don't get involved either in filling your mind with unhelpful sexual images, or even worse, actually going out and fulfilling some of those desires. If you have a sexual drive, then God wants you to receive sexual fulfillment in the context of a lifelong relationship with your husband or wife, whoever that may be. The key in this issue is to find sexual fulfillment in the marriage partner that God has or will give to us, and not to look elsewhere for sexual fulfillment. From the lesson of Old Testament Israel, it's clear that sexual immorality kills people spiritually. So as Christians, we also need to be careful that we avoid this particular sin. What about the third lesson that Paul identifies here? Well, the third lesson that we can learn from the people of Israel is that we shouldn't be putting Christ to the test. And we see this in verse 9. But what does it mean to put Christ to the test? Paul is referring here in verse 9 to an incident which is found in the Bible in Numbers 21, when the Israelites started complaining that God had saved them from Egypt only to bring them out into the wilderness to die. They complained about not having enough food, not having enough water as punishment. God sent snakes to go and bite the people, and as a result, many people died. Here we can see that the sin of putting God to the test involves blaming God for whatever it is that we're unhappy about. Testing God involves blaming God and giving him an ultimatum. It's like saying to God, God, prove to me that you love me by doing what I want you to do. The opposite of testing God is quiet dependence and trust. When things go wrong in your life, how do you respond? Do you typically respond by blaming God for what's gone wrong? Don't you trust God to give you what you need in his good timing? We don't have the right to put God to the test. God is the one who has the right to test us. And he will test our faith at times by temporarily letting bad things happen. But the proper response when God tests us isn't to test him back. Now, some members of our church are currently involved in the HSC. They're doing their final high school exams. Now, what's the proper response, do you think, when they go into the room to do their exam? Should they refuse to submit to the test and start writing out a test for the examiners to do? Or should they simply just sit down and do the test that's there in front of them? We need to remember that God is the examiner. We have no right to examine him. But if he wants to test us, we need to submit to the exam. And what about the fourth lesson that we can learn from Old Testament Israel? It's related to not putting God to the test. And Paul talks about this lesson in verse 10. Whatever you do, don't grumble. Now, in the Old Testament, we see Israel frequently grumbling against God. There are at least 5 recorded episodes on the way from Egypt to the Promised Land where Israel complained. Now, Paul may have in mind here the final instance of grumbling from Numbers 16, when the people grumbled about the harshness of God's punishment upon them as a result of the rebellion of Korah. I wonder, is there anyone here who's always grumbling about things? Are you just not happy with what God has given you? Well, it's true that this world isn't ideal. The Bible tells us that. But the Bible also tells us that the current state of the world and the current state of your life is all part of God's plan somehow. And we need to remember that God is actively at work in this non-ideal world, bringing about the better world that we all want. Now, it's true that at times we might want God to do things more quickly than what he's currently doing things. But remember, God isn't the problem. God is the solution. Without him, you'd have nothing. In fact, without him, you'd be destined to an eternity spent in hell. So let's not start blaming God whenever things go wrong. So, to summarise, just four of the lessons that Paul identifies from the history of Old Testament Israel. The lessons are: don't commit idolatry or sexual immorality, don't put God to the test, and don't grumble. Now, if Israel suffered the consequences for these types of sin, what makes us think that we're immune from similar punishment if we make the same mistakes? Paul reminds us in verse 11 that the final stage of the current period of human history has arrived. And implied in this is the fact that the day of judgment has drawn near. Now, if Israel was punished for her sins, that's there partly as a warning to the people back then. But those things have been recorded down for us in the scriptures, Paul says here, as a warning for us Christians today. And this warning, the warning that comes from the history of the people of Israel and what happened to them when they rejected the word of God, this warning applies to each and every single one of us. The truth is that none of us are beyond being tempted. And this is why Paul states in verse 12, "Let the person who thinks he stands be careful, lest he fall." The faith which saves us isn't a once-off faith that became a done deal when we prayed a prayer to receive salvation or when we confessed our faith in Jesus through baptism. No, the faith that saves us is a faith that endures, a faith that ever increasingly overcomes temptation. It needs to be a living and a growing faith. In verse 13, Paul reminds us that we are all subject to temptation. Now, if Jesus, who was perfectly dedicated to God, was also subject to temptation, then what do you think will happen to us? Are we beyond temptation somehow? No. Paul is reminding us here, whatever state you have reached in your Christian life, temptation is always an ever-present reality. Temptation is real. Now, it's true that Satan is on the way down. He's already lost the key battle. He knows, because he's lost and because he's going down, that he wants to take down as many people as he possibly can with him. And that means temptation is still around. It exists, and none of us are beyond its power. But at the same time, Paul tells us here that no temptation has overtaken us except what is common to all humanity. And the good news is that God actually controls the operation of temptation. God's faithfulness means that he will keep his promise for this world to be blessed. Why did God create the world in the beginning? Did he create it just to destroy it? No. God's intention is to bless the world, and that intention will be achieved. And as part of that, many human beings will also know what it is to live in such a world and to experience God's blessing. And because God's plan is ultimately a plan for the blessing of this world, he will not allow Satan to take everyone down to hell with him. God will not allow us human beings to be tempted beyond what we can bear. For otherwise, we'd all be doomed. In his faithfulness, God always provides, together with the temptations that come our way, a way of escape. A way by which we can escape from any temptations that might be around us. And that's not to say that we'll always make use of the ways of escape that God provides, but a way of escape is always there. And Paul is encouraging us to make use of the escape route that God provides. But perhaps you're wondering, what is this escape route and where will I find it? Well, friends, you most likely already know it. The escape route lies in modelling ourselves on Jesus, following him and being like him, simply trusting in God to provide everything that we need for life and blessedness. If we are confident in God's love and provision for us, then there's no reason to give in to temptation. If we trust in God and are prepared to wait for his good timing, we don't need to think of our own devices to try and get what we want through bad means. We wait for his provision. Now, to help us understand this, just imagine that you're a hungry fish living not in the ocean but in a fishing pond, right? It's a pond that's specifically been built for people to come along and to fish in it. Now, you've been told by the builder and owner of the pond, because you're one of his favourite fish, that all the food that doesn't come from the owner's own hand is dangerous. It might look like food, it might smell like food, but if it doesn't come from the owner's hand, it's not food. It's either burley or bait, right? Something that's been designed to attract your attention and to get you to strike at the bait so that you will be caught and end up losing your life. Now, if that's the case, and if you know that's the case, living in such an environment, as a hungry little fish, what do you need to do? Now, you might be very hungry. You might, in fact, be starving. You might see all the other little fishies going after the food, or what looks like food. But should you be like them? To be safe, what do you need to do? You need to constantly remind yourself, don't go for the bait. Don't go for the bait. I need to wait for the owner's provision. Friends, on a spiritual plane, we need to control our desires and not allow ourselves to be baited by the enemy. So, by way of conclusion, when it comes to this issue of salvation and the question of whether or not we'll be saved in the end, the Bible encourages us not to worry about as yet unknown events in the future. But it also encourages us to be confident in the faithfulness of God to us both now and in the future. If God is at work in you, then you should be confident that God will make sure that there'll be no temptation out there that will necessarily take you down. But at the same time as being confident in the faithfulness of God, we also need to avoid being overconfident to the point of becoming spiritually arrogant, where we start to think that the victory is ours already without the need for endurance in the future. We need to avoid being baited by the evil one. And that can happen at any time if we're not careful. Therefore, we need to remember the lesson and the experience of the people of Israel when it came to their salvation. Remember what Paul says? All of them were saved out of Egypt, but the majority of them fell in the wilderness. They ended up rejecting God, thereby ruling themselves out of the full experience of salvation to be revealed when Jesus returns. Instead of being a once-off transaction or some kind of temporary thing, true saving faith needs to be an ongoing reality in our lives. The faith that God has given us must always be defended and developed in the midst of daily temptations. That's just the way it is. So, If you think that you stand, just be careful you don't crash and burn.